And as you do so, turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We've taken a short break from our series in the book of Romans because we are having the breaking of bread today, this being the last Sunday of the month. And so we are back in our upper room discourse series, and in it we are now at the point where the Lord is praying what has been popularly called the high priestly prayer. And we will read the first five verses, and this afternoon we are concentrating on the third verse. We'll read the first five verses, then later on we'll come and read them again. So, John 17, verse 1 to verse 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Well, as we can see here, Jesus is praying, and it's the end of a time that he spent exclusively with his disciples in the upper room. It is a section that begins in chapter 13, and then somewhere in the middle, they leave the upper room and begin making their way to Gethsemane. However, it is still together from chapter 13 all the way to chapter 17, referred to as the upper room discourse. The Lord took his disciples aside primarily because he was bidding farewell. He knew he would soon die. And so he was preparing his disciples for what was about to happen. It was to be a catastrophic event. His disciples had been with him for at least 3 years. The relationship had become fairly strong and cemented. In fact, it was such that they were now absolutely dependent on him because they were following him wherever he was going. And he knew he was about to go away. He needed to prepare them. And that departure was not one where you get into a bus with your suitcase and say bye. It was one in which the enemies were going to jump upon them. They were going to end up whisking Jesus away, and then in a few hours, his disciples would see him crucified. The worst form of death that had ever been put together by the cruelty of human beings. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in preparing his disciples for that, taught them and then in their presence prayed. It's a prayer which in a sense is misplaced because it's a prayer that assumes that Jesus has finished his work. It assumes he's in fact about to rise to go to heaven. But clearly, as you know, the cross was yet to happen. However, he prayed this way because he wanted his disciples to, as it were, eavesdrop, to hear something of the solidity of the purpose of God for their salvation. from verse 1 to verse 5 of this prayer, it's really Jesus praying for himself that he might enter into glory and have something of that glory that he once upon a time had. And so when you read these five verses, the word that comes out so much is simply this word, glorify, glorify, glorify. Somewhere in the middle, in verse 3, Jesus departs from this glorify, 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 and instead speaks about eternal life in terms of its definition. I want you to notice that. Let's begin again looking at this prayer. And I want you to notice the only verse in which this subject of glorification is missing. So Jesus begins and prays halfway through verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all those whom you have given him. Now that's one sentence. But listen to the next one. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's one sentence. Here's the next one. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. And then the last sentence. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So you've got glorify me, glorify me, glorify me. And then you've got this definition of eternal life. And then you have glorify me, glorify me, glorify me. It causes you to think for a moment. Here is Jesus preoccupied with a request to the Father. And somewhere in between, he pauses to define what eternal life is. The first thing that hits you is that the one he was speaking to did not need definitions. He was praying to the Father, and he doesn't need to tell the Father what eternal life is, because obviously the Father knows. So why define it? Well, as I already hinted, it is because of the ones who are listening. He is deliberately praying in their presence so that they might be instructed. And in this particular case, he wants to underscore the nature of eternal life. He answers the question, and it's the question which is the title of this sermon, what is eternal life? He's already said as part of his being glorified that he will give eternal life to all those whom the Father has given him. What is this animal called eternal life that he is now going to give to those who are his disciples, those whom the Father has given him? I think it's important that sinks in to us. Because it's very easy for us to say this phrase over and over again, I have eternal life, Jesus gives eternal life, and so on, and to be completely hazy in our understanding, to be foggy, so that we actually don't understand what this is. And I want to suggest to you that the moment we lose some of these basic ingredients of the Christian faith, we have lost Christianity altogether. We've lost it. Now, you'll agree with me that there are some Christian circles in which Christianity is simply meant to make life better for us here on earth. That's all it's meant to do. It's meant to enable us to love one another, to have nice marriages, to have a good world in which we are, to live in a context of understanding one another. So not judging one another, leaving each other to live our own lifestyles. That's some nebulous atmosphere of good feelings towards each other. That's really all Christianity is. And so one of its major definitions, therefore, is that of going to poorer sections of the city, going to poorer sections of the world in order to uplift the value of life in such places. So you if you belong to a more wealthy part of the world, you raise the money and you go to the poorer part of the world and you help with schools, with hospitals, with the boring of for water, in other words, putting up boreholes so that people have clean water, and therefore we are providing a better quality of life. Help them to grow vegetables so that their immunity levels are upped, and therefore children are not dying early, and so forth. That's Christianity for most of the world. When you begin to speak in terms of repentance, that people should repent, when you begin to speak in terms of the fact that people worship false gods, that there's only one true God, and therefore the rest are idols, and that people should abandon those idols and instead come to worship in repentance the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him only. The supposedly fellow Christians begin to accuse you of being intolerant, that you are narrow-minded, that kind of Christianity they want to have nothing to do with. It's very easy for us to end up with a form of Christianity that is foreign to the real Christianity of the Bible. The real Christianity of the Bible separates people into two clean camps: those who are going to hell and those who are going to heaven. It separates between the elect and the non-elect. We've just seen it in the previous verse, that I'll give eternal life to those whom you have given me. The real Christianity, the Christianity of the Bible, speaks in terms of human beings being on their way to hell, and they are being rescued through the gospel and being given eternal life. And that's why I'm interested in this phrase. What is eternal life? One more point, and we will quickly jump in. We also tend to too quickly identify a Christian with somebody who's been baptized and has been going to church. To us, that's a Christian. That's our understanding. And so when such a person abandons the Christian faith, we assume that he's just going through a rather low patch in his relationship with God. Just a low patch. In other words, there is efficacy in the fact that the person was going to church. There's efficacy in the fact that the person was baptized, maybe was even brought into church membership. As far as we're concerned, that person must be a Christian. we lose sight of the fact that being a Christian is possessing eternal life. If you don't possess eternal life, it doesn't matter how much religion you've gone through. Baptism, walking to the front, repeating a sinner's prayer, being a member of the church, joining the choir, even becoming a church pastor. You're still on your way to hell. Before God, you're not yet a Christian. Your name is not yet in that book. Now, let me quickly prove this to you. And the way I want to do it is as we look at verse 3 of this chapter, I want us to pause for a moment. I don't want us to begin with this verse. I want us to begin with the general biblical definition of eternal life. And then, from that wide biblical definition, then I want us to settle into this verse. Because it's that wide biblical definition that Jesus would have had in mind when he then spoke these words. In the Old Testament, the word eternal life is only found once. And quickly go with me to the book of Daniel and the very last chapter. By the way, we'll do quite a bit of running around verse to verse here and there. Those of you who are quick-footed at finding your way in the Bible will need your help. Okay, so Daniel, just the last chapter. This is what we read in the first two verses. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. Now that's clearly referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Again, notice the separation. Okay? So not everybody, but it is only those whose names have been found in the book. Now listen to this separation. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life or to eternal life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel is teaching there, at least here, that there's going to be a separation of human beings after the second coming of Christ. And one group of people will go to possess eternal life. When we jump into the New Testament, the subject of eternal life suddenly is like manna from heaven. Over and over and over again, various writers of the Gospels, various writers of the Epistles refer to this subject of eternal life. I'm tempted to take you to two verses, but because there are so many, I think I'll hang on for now. Now, first of all, the understanding of this eternal life has to do with a futuristic existence, a futuristic existence. In other words, eternal life is contrasted, as we saw in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it's contrasted with those that go into eternal damnation. And very quickly, Matthew 25, and at the very end of that chapter, and then also Romans 6. So Matthew 25 and verse 46. Matthew 25 and verse 46. The whole of this chapter is about the last days. Okay, so you've got the parable of the 10 virgins. It ends with the coming of the bridegroom, and others are left out, others are taken in. You've got the parable of the talents. Again, these are individuals who've been given gifts to exploit, like a business, according to their abilities. Some one guy hides, another one does a little bit, another one does more, and they are all given. At the coming back of their master, they are all rewarded accordingly. And then there is the final judgment, beginning in verse 31, where it says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." I'll skip all that which is in the middle and then come to verse 46. "And these," referring to those who are damned, "will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Okay, so there's the contrast there. Those that lived in hypocrisy and wickedness are punished, and so they are taken into eternal punishment. They don't disappear into nothingness. They are punished forever in the lake of fire. And then the righteous, those who had been saved, and the evidence of it was in a life of love, we are told they go into eternal life. So that's futuristic. It's something that is happening after the final judgment. Look also at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, the famous Romans 6:23, but we'll begin with verse 22. Romans 6, verse 22. I want you to notice the futuristic aspect of this eternal life. "But now that you've been set free from sin," that's Romans 6:22, "but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification." Okay, so your life is transformed. You begin to live a holy life. But notice, "and its end, eternal life." So there it is again. It's futuristic. "Its end, eternal life." And then what is the end again? Verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death." The payment a person receives after working a life of sin, the payment is death. In other words, it's at the end. It's futuristic. "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Again, it is a gift you get, but it's at the end. Just as the death being referred to is at the end of an entire process. Okay, so in the New Testament, eternal life would have been understood the way in which it was being referred to in Daniel chapter 12, as something that happens to you, is given to you, it's an experience you enter into at the end, not while you are continuing here on earth. Now, this caused a lot of debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Jesus' day, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, in that life hereafter, that eternal life. They believed in it and they taught it. The Sadducees did not believe in it. They believed that you were essentially material, physical material. You died, you rotted in the grave. That's it. And some of you will remember, in fact, let me quickly take you there, Mark chapter 12, where they wanted to trap Jesus over this matter. Mark 12 and verse 18. Since it's a fairly lengthy passage, let me read it to you. "And Sadducees," now never forget, you know, Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Pharisees did. And in case you ever get confused about who did or who did not, it's fairly easy. if you do not believe in the resurrection, you will be sad. You see? Okay? So you get to know who it is. You will be sad. You see? Okay, let's continue. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection," which of course they did not believe, so that's the trick now, "when they arise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Dun, dun. So Jesus is supposed to try and answer that rather tricky question. Well, listen to this. "Jesus said to them, 'Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong.'" So that's the way he answered this. In other words, Jesus argued that if you really want evidence of the subject of eternal life, you can go all the way to the Pentateuch, to the first five books of the Bible. And you can go into Exodus, where God is being referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Clearly suggesting these individuals are alive and well with him in eternity. They possess eternal life. There is a resurrection of the dead. There is life after death. And these people are already in it. In fact, just quickly by the side, those of you who have pen and paper, you can take note of it. It's Acts 23. When the Apostle Paul was undergoing trial, and he suddenly realized that the people that were judging him were Pharisees and Sadducees together, he literally put a cat among the pigeons when he said, "I believe in the resurrection of the dead." They forgot about him. They went for each other's throats, and in the process, the whole meeting came to an end. So, this is one aspect of understanding eternal life. However, we come to the second part. As a general principle in the Bible, eternal life is not just perpetual existence in eternity. It's not just perpetual existence in eternity. As we shall see in a moment, especially in John's gospel, it is a participation now in the fullness of the life of God. Let me say that again. It is a participation or a fellowship, a koinonia. It's the life of God being experienced now. In fact, the fullness of the life of God being experienced now. Let me quickly run you through a few verses in John, beginning with the famous John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, it doesn't say very clearly there whether the having is now or in the future. But if you read the same chapter, but verse 36, which is at the very end of the chapter. Verse 36, John 3, 36. Whoever believes in the Son, notice the tense now, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. In other words, all of us as unbelievers, when we are born unbelievers, we are born with God's wrath already hanging over our heads. The change happens when we repent, when we believe in the Lord Jesus. When we do so, we possess eternal life. It's no longer futuristic. Well, there is some aspect of it which is futuristic, but there also is the present reality. We possess eternal life now. Chapter 5 and verse 24. Chapter 5 and verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me, notice again, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed. Notice, he has passed from death to life. And that word judgment there has to do with condemnation. He will not be condemned. Why? Because now, he has passed from death to life. Now, he possesses eternal life. This life of God is now in his soul. Now. Therefore, he will not perish. Towards the end of chapter 6, verse 47. Well, seems to be a little more in the middle. But verse 47. Truly, truly, I said to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever believes has eternal life. And then, finally, verse 54. Verse 54. Here, you can't miss the fact that it's not futuristic. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, which is what is typified by the Lord's Supper, although it's not the Lord's Supper. It is referring to believing in him for salvation. Okay, so whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Not will have it, but has eternal life. And then listen to what will happen in the end. And I will raise him up on the last day. So it is the possession of eternal life now that then results in me raising him up on the last day and bestowing on him that futuristic eternal life. That futuristic eternal life. But it is something that is possessed in this life. Now, if we understand that, we are then ready for chapter 17. So when Jesus there is saying, in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, he is not referring to the futuristic aspect. He's not referring to that. He's referring to that participation in the life of God now when a person repents and believes in the Lord Jesus. Now, the person possesses this divine life. This divine life. And so that's where we pick it up when we come to the Lord's Prayer. I need to say one or two words, and then we will look at the verses themselves. Now, this is crucial. Because what it means is this. We don't wait until we die for us to know whether we are going to heaven or not. You know it now if you possess eternal life. You know it now. If you don't have eternal life, well, it's very clear from the words of the Lord Jesus that you will be condemned in the end. That's what will happen to you. The many individuals who still have this notion that you can't know, you can't. That it's a mere profession. In other words, you join a club, or you get employed in a bank or wherever it is that you work, and so it's only in that sense that you say you belong to this, because it's a club you've joined. It's a company that you've joined, and so you've also joined Christianity. So it's got nothing to do with whether you really will get to heaven or not. You can't know. We'll only know when we get to the judgment day. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that those who genuinely repent and believe are given this divine life. And therefore, something changes. We shall go on to see that in a few minutes. Something changes. What is that which changes? They enter into a personal relationship with God the Father and with God the Son. And it's a very, very real experience. We read there. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. That they may know you, the only true God. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, this knowing God in a personal way is what differentiates the New Testament from the Old Testament. New Testament believers all have a personal knowledge, an experiential knowledge of God. It was the promise that was made in Jeremiah chapter 31. If we can just quickly go there. Jeremiah chapter 31. God was talking about a new covenant he was going to make with the house of Israel. It's referred to also in Hebrews and chapter 8. We won't have time to go to Hebrews, but Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Notice the new covenant. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And here it is, listen. I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. Now, that's Christianity. Go to Hebrews 8, and you discover the writer of the letter to the Hebrews saying, this is what has been fulfilled now after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So going back to Judaism is going back to something which is defunct, something which is now obsolete. It's closed down, because you are now in a new era where you each one of you possesses eternal life. Each one of you, now you know the Lord in a saving way. God is not a mere concept to you. No. He's real. He's real. In a very personal way, he's real to you. He's as real as your heavenly father, rather your earthly father is real to you. Very present. And that's the thing that keeps you away from sin. It's you know him in a very real way. He's your father. He hears you. He sees you. He knows everything about you. How do you begin to entertain secret sin because brothers and sisters are not there to see me? How? Because he's there. He's there. So when you discover somebody has actually been living in sin, you know it, they continued. They even plan. If it's sexual immorality, they even pass through some shop and even buy condoms. And they go, because nobody knows, they go and sleep. It's in the dark. After all, no other believer knows. God knows. He knows. If you are a true believer, you can't. He knows. Your father is there in broad daylight. So, you can't. In other words, turning it around, one of the clear evidences that a person who's a Christian is that they continue living in sin in secret. Because to them, God is only a concept. That's all he is. He's a concept. He's not real. When the Lord saves you, God is real. In fact, that's the reason why you cry to him for salvation. He's real. His wrath hanging over your head is real. You come alive to the realization of who this God is. And it's a personal relationship. I love the way Jesus puts it when he says, this eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. In other words, it's not some generality of some divine being. And therefore, you know, Muslims believe in him, Buddhists believe in him. You know, that's the same one we believe in African traditional religions and Christianity also, they believe in him. It's just that they have different views and so on. But we all believe in some divine being. And so let's not trouble one another. No. It is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only true God means all other gods are false. That's what it means. The only true God means all other gods are false. It's like an individual who was raised by a single mom and the mother has died and now he has become the president. And suddenly, five men come out of the woodworks, all claiming to be his father. It doesn't just say, well, It's good that, you know, there are five men all saying they're my father. It's all right. Let's just continue with life. No. He rushes them to UTH. Go and have a DNA test. Because you can't all be my father. There must be one man who is my true father. So I've left my blood there. You take your blood there as well. And it may just be, after the test comes out, none of the five. In which case, you make it clear that none of you is my true father. None of you. Thank you very much. So in the same way, when we come to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we may have come from all kinds of gods, but they were mere idols. But now, we have come to know the only true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've come to know Him. We have turned to Him. And if I had the time, I was going to take you to 1 Thessalonians 1, where it speaks about them who turned from idols to serve the one and only God. To serve Him. In other words, we just don't know Him, we also become His servants. We begin to live for Him, which makes sense because He is God. We surrender our lives to Him. We begin to live for this God. That's eternal life. A life lived for God. For God. For God. But lastly, to know this God, you must first of all have a personal experiential knowledge of God the Son. Of God the Son. Back to our text. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now you're saying, but isn't Jesus God? He is God. But the way he phrases this, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, he's bringing in the concept of him as Savior. As Savior. He has come into this world to bear our sins, to die our death. And that's in order to bring us to God. In order to bring us to God. John 1:18. John 1:18. John 1:18. This is what it says there. No one has ever seen God, the only God, referring to Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. No one has ever seen God, but God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Or, lastly, Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And that's the reason why Jesus is speaking about eternal life being knowing the Father and knowing the Son. Knowing the Son as Savior. Knowing Jesus Christ as the one who has been sent into the world. Because when we know the Son in a personal saving way, he leads us into this life, which is the knowledge of the Father. And that eternal life begins now. So let me quickly wrap up, and then I will invite Pastor Swayo to come and lead us in the breaking of bread. What is eternal life? Eternal life is this present, not future, present experiential knowledge of God. It's very real. His moral attributes are imbued in us as well. Remember, I write the law on their hearts. And therefore, we too become passionate for God and become passionate for godliness. That's eternal life. And it's crucial, brethren, that we don't compromise on that. Yes, there is a futuristic eternal life which will be ours in eternity, beyond the grave. But this is in the now. It's in the now. In the midst of our religious friends, the temptation is to say, because they go to church, we don't just want to be narrow, they are all just Christians. All of us, anybody. As long as you're sincere, you go to church, you are a Christian. The answer is no. Not even all Baptists are Christians. Because it's possible to make a profession of faith which is empty, which is devoid of this real life, this real, real life. So let me ask, do you know the Lord? Do you? Do you know the Lord? In a personal way, do you walk with him? Do you pray to him? Do you sense him? Do you have this real relationship where you want to live for him? Where you fight the fight for godliness against sin suggesting itself inside you? It's suggesting itself inside you. You are already putting up a gallant fight. Because the life of God in you is a holy life. It cannot mingle with wickedness and evil and sin. Do you know that? Do you? Can you say, he walks with me? He talks with me along life's narrow way. And if you ask me how I know he lives inside me, in my heart. Brethren, this is not something narrow. Your eternity depends on it. Let me say it again. Your eternity depends on it. If that is amiss, cry to Jesus Christ to save you. Because those who believe in him, he gives eternal life. Cry to him to save you. Refuse to be comforted until you too can say, I know Jesus and I know the Father in a very personal way. Very personal way. The true God and his Son. Refuse anything else. It's a cheap counterfeit. It's a back door into hell. Trust me. And the devil has many of those. Many of those. Make sure yours is the genuine one. The genuine one. that transforms because you know the Lord. Amen. Pastor Swale.